We're in Deuteronomy chapter 17. And where we left off last, we were looking at the specific instructions to Israel concerning what we might call a court of appeal. We saw that as the Lord was giving His pattern for the children of Israel in the promised land, He was speaking through Moses, reminding them that they would need judges. And over the last several weeks, we've looked at just how important the judge was to be in Israel. These are local judges. Every city, every town was to have these judges appointed, and they were to be men who were without price. They were to be absolutely honest. They could not be bribed. And we saw, again, the Lord instruct His people, justice, only justice you shall pursue. And the reason for that is that His own character is just. He is Himself justice. And so His people, those people who were His own possession, those people to whom He had given the land, their responsibility is to show the character of God. Now, this is something more important than just about the judiciary. It's about God's character and God's intention in our lives, in our society, and in the church. You see, we see the pattern here that God's own concern is always His own glory. God's proper concern at all times, throughout all eternity, under any conditions, is His own glory. And His glory is demonstrated in a people who live for His glory, who are His own possession, who live among the nations to declare His truth and His glory. In order to do that, this people must bear the characteristics that are perfectly God's own. Now, that was true for Israel, but the reason why I want us to ponder this morning is because, of course, this is true of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are the purchased people. We are the people who bear God's name. And that's why the church is so central to the purposes of God and why we should seek, should strive, and pray that the Holy Spirit will conform us to the image of Jesus Christ, so that when the world looks to the church, they see the character of God. Obviously, imperfectly. For we are yet sinners. Yes, sinners saved by grace, but sinners awaiting the glorification of our bodies and the perfecting of our souls. In this life, however, we are to stand out from the world, not just as odd or eccentric, but as those who increasingly bear and demonstrate God's glory through His own attributes. God's people, Israel, we're told, you have to be a people marked by justice. Otherwise, you're telling a lie about who I am. The same thing is true about holiness. The same thing is true about righteousness. The same thing is true about every other one of the attributes of God. And the same thing is true for us. We have to be a merciful people, or we give a lie about God's mercy. We have to be a holy people, or we bear false testimony about God's character. We have to be a righteous people, or we are literally misleading persons concerning who God is and what He expects of us. Now, this gets to something very important where we left off. And when we had to break away last Sunday, we were looking at chapter 17, verse 11. Let's go back to verse 10 just to pick up on the train of thought. You shall do according to the terms of the verdict which they declare to you from that place which the Lord chooses, and you shall be careful to observe according to all that they teach you. Now, this is the court of appeal. These are the judges who are set up, who are to hear as the priests now. They are to be the priests who judge those cases that are not solvable at the local level, perhaps because of a lack of evidence, because perhaps of conflicting testimony, perhaps because it is a crime of the heart, and who after all can read the heart? The priests were given the responsibility to adjudicate these cases. And Israel is told that they must obey and respect the verdict that is handed down by the priestly court. You will do according to the terms of the verdict. You shall be careful to observe according to all that they teach you. Verse 11, according to the terms of the law which they teach you, and according to the verdict which they tell you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside from the word which they declare to you, to the right or to the left. Now, this is an important principle. When this priestly court, and notice it says in the place that God chooses, Moses does not have the name of the place. We do. What is that name? Jerusalem. We know the name of the place. Moses knew that God was going to establish such a place, but he did not know what it would be called. The place that God chooses. When this court hands down its verdict, you are to honor it. You are to honor it because this court is going to speak with divine authority, and you shall not turn aside to the right or to the left. That is, you're not to compromise in any direction. You're not to try to come from the one side and modify or nullify this verdict, nor from the other. You are to keep your face straight, receive the verdict, and obey it. Now, verse 12 is what I want us to see in particular. The man who acts presumptuously by not listening to the priest who stands there to serve the Lord your God, nor to the judge, that man shall die. Thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. Then all the people will hear and be afraid and will not act presumptuously again. Now just think about the full revelation of God in the Scripture and think about how the Bible describes sin. So many different ways, actually. Of course, it's described with words such as abomination and transgression and law-breaking. It's described as covenant-breaking. It's described, for instance, by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3 as falling short of the glory of God. It's described as a hardness of heart. It's sometimes described as an obstinacy. It is of obviously the breaking of God's law, the violation of God's command, but the Bible also gets to the heart of the matter quite literally and speaks, for instance, in Romans 1 of sin being rooted in a desire to rob God of His glory. But here in Deuteronomy chapter 17, we have another critical insight into what sin is. And it is a word used repeatedly in this passage. It's translated presumptuously. A man who acts presumptuously. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, in our context, if we speak of someone acting presumptuously, it means someone who acts as if he has an authority he actually lacks. Right? If someone is to stand up on the street corner and decide to start directing traffic rather than the traffic signal, he is acting presumptuously. He doesn't have any right to do that. There's a law. It's already in place. There's a traffic signal. It's already working. He would be acting presumptuously. If you're flying on an aircraft and you're getting ready to land and the flight attendant's up giving directions about returning your seat to the upright position and making sure your tray tables are locked. And some passenger from first class gets up and says, well, that's just her opinion. Actually, I would recommend that you recline. It's more comfortable. And those seat tables, you can use them all the way to the end. And if there's any problem, it may cut you in half, but, you know, it's not very likely. Now, how would he be acting? Presumptuously. I'll never forget one time I was in college and my car had a problem. That kind of goes with the territory. And my father believed when I got my car that if I were to be able to drive it, I had to be able to fix it. And I had to fix it. I had to fix everything. I can remember the first time I was 16 years old and the water pump on my car broke. The car's out front. It won't go anywhere. And so I went to my father and I said, I need to get my car fixed. He said, no, you need to fix your car. I said, how do I do that? He said, here is a manual. There is the auto parts store. Use my car, go get the part, follow the instructions, and put it on. If you have a problem, call me. That was not what I was expecting. But I learned how to take that 1964 Fairlane apart. I replaced the head gasket. I replaced the solenoid. I replaced the water pump. Every pump it had. It was basically what I bought was a car experiencing part failure catastrophically, and I was putting it back together part by part. But I had a new car at this point, and it had an electronic ignition. Had one of these new electronic systems, and it was not firing well. So I went, just like I was going to make my dad proud, I went to the auto parts store, and I bought, because I discerned that the problem was in the cables. So I bought a new set of cables. I took all the old cables off. I started to put the new cables on. I had no idea what the order was. The only other time I'd done this, they were all nicely numbered. These weren't numbered at all. And I'd already taken the other ones off. I'm in the parking lot of a department store in a strange city with a car with no ignition system. And the cables are in my hand. I had acted presumptuously. I had taken it apart before I knew how to put it back together. So then I did the only thing I knew to do. I went back to the auto parts store where I bought it. And the guy behind the counter saw me come in with it in my hand, and he just starts laughing. He knew what happened before I ever got in there. And I said, "Can you help me?" He said, "No." He said, "They don't number them anymore." I said, "I noticed that." I said, "So what do I need to do?" He said, "You need to go to Ford." Yeah, they fixed it all right. We won't tell the rest of that story. But, you know, it's presumptuous to think you know what you're doing if you really don't know what you're doing. It's presumptuous to assume an authority you really don't have. And here we are told that one of the heart characteristics of sin is acting presumptuously. Because it is repeated here in the text. Look at verse 11. It says you're not to turn to the right or the left. And then in verse 12, the one who does this is described as a man who acts presumptuously, and the heart of it is identified as his presumption by not listening to the priest who stands there to serve the Lord your God, nor to the judge. That man shall die. Thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. Now, it's easy for us to look at that and say, well, good grief, that hardly looks like a capital crime. And we look at the entire book of Deuteronomy and we say, you know, some of these things look extreme. Stoning disobedient children and killing a man who acts presumptuously in this case. Why are the stakes that high? I want us to think about that for just a moment. Number one, when it speaks about disobedient children, it is not talking about young children who disobey and need to be corrected. The Scripture talks about that very clearly. This is talking about what would be an adolescent, a young man, who absolutely refuses to live according to the law of his father and the law of the land. Now, the point is that Israel is God's people living in a dangerous territory surrounded by enemies, cannot afford to allow such a person to subvert it from within. Because the obedience of God's people to his authority is to be modeled by the obedience of a child, of a son, to a father, children to parents. And when there's a breakdown at that level that is allowed to simply fester and to continue, and when it's public and when it's obstinate and when it is this extreme, then in Israel's life, this was something that just could not be tolerated. Some of you may visit New York City. It's a different city now than it was a few years ago. The first time I went on business to New York City was in the early 1980s, and it was a frightening place to be. I mean, just walking on the streets, you never knew who you're going to run into. I was accosted in the subway. First time I'd ever seen a man wearing an earring, and he had a big feather thing coming out of his ear. And he asked me a question that so stunned me, it took me several feet to realize what he'd asked me. And then I didn't look back. I didn't look forward. I didn't look to the left or the right. I just crossed the street. And I kept walking. So shocked was I by what the man had said. And then I realized I don't even know where I am. What it was a surge of adrenaline. I just crossed the street and kept walking. I don't even know where I'm walking. I walked right past my hotel. Then I walked back into the hotel. Same event. I'm walking back into the hotel there near Times Square. And this woman shrieks in front of me. She had just been mugged. I thought I was visiting some third world country. But you know, lately when you go back to New York, it's a very different place. The people on the street are different. The streets themselves, you feel very safe walking around. It's a very different place. What happened? Well, some criminologists, including a man by the name of James Q. Wilson, came up with a theory of New York's devolution. It was called the broken glass theory. Some of you may have seen it. James Q. Wilson said, you know, New York's problem is not just the mugging and the street solicitation, and it's not just all the stuff that's going on and the murder and the mayhem. It's the fact that the lawlessness is allowed by the city at every level. There's graffiti. No one gets punished for graffiti. No one cleans up the place. There are buildings with broken windows, and these windows have been broken for 20 years. And James Q. Wilson said, any society that tolerates broken windows and this kind of social collapse is going to have murder and mayhem in the streets. And so Rudolph Giuliani became mayor, and one of the first things he did was start cleaning up the streets. And then they started slapping fines on building owners who had broken windows and they didn't fix them. And they started putting fines on neighborhoods that allowed graffiti. And they started putting back street sweepers and cleaning things up. And they started tidying the place up. And I can remember being in New York where you'd have the window washers. You guys know what I'm talking about? You'd be in a car, and these kids would jump out, and they'd start cleaning your car windows with Windex, but it was really a form of extortion. You had to pay them. And he put an end to all that. And you know what? It started going up the crime scale. And things started getting cleaned up to where, actually, there was per capita less murder in New York City than in the nation as a whole. Well, that wasn't a totally original understanding. Israel also was told that they had to begin at the smallest, most intimate level and then work out to the national level. And a failure at home would be a failure in the nation eventually. And the issue behind all this is the desire of human beings to act presumptuously before God. If a child says to the father, listen, I'm going to be my own authority, and I heard what you told me, but that's only your opinion. That child is acting presumptuously. He presumes to have the authority to define his own behavior. Now, that is in the heart of every child, to act presumptuously. That's why God gave children parents, to solve that problem. But it's true at the national level as well. We can act presumptuously. The corporate level in the church, we can act presumptuously. What does this mean? It means to assume an authority we do not have, and in this case, it is God's own authority. It is God who said, the priests will make this judgment. These are my priests. They are consecrated according to my name. They are judging according to my law. And if you question that judgment, you're not questioning the judge at that point. You're questioning me. You are acting presumptuously. And this is a man who will be a law unto himself. And Israel said, we cannot have individuals who are laws unto themselves. The Lord said, in my nation, there will be no one who is a free agent, turning to the left or to the right once my verdict has been read. And then you also see the motivation for capital punishment in verse 13. Then all the people will hear and be afraid and will not act presumptuously again. The issue of acting presumptuously is a warning to us, lest we do the same, lest we think we can be our own lawgiver, we can be our own judge, we are autonomous, sovereign human beings. That is the greatest change in American society that I believe undergirds every other change, whether it's in morality or sexual behavior or in the lawlessness of the age. It comes back to thinking we are lawless individuals. Samuel Friedman, in his new book on the history of law in America, says the greatest change in American jurisprudence over the last century is that the man who now stands before the court thinks of himself as an autonomous individual rather than as a member of society already under obligation to the law. His point is that a lot of defendants who committed crimes, when they're brought into that courtroom, it is the very first time anyone has actually looked at them with authority and said, we have a right to tell you, you can't do that, and we're going to make it stick. Because a lot of these people have never met any authority in their entire lives who have made that stick until they stand before a courtroom, before a judge. We must not act presumptuously. We are each under authority. We are addressed by the one true and living God. He has given us His word, and it is ours to obey, not ours to negotiate. But we move from verse 13 with the warning against acting presumptuously. We move to the reality of a king. It's interesting, isn't it, that as the Lord handed down His pattern for the new society of Israel and the land which He was to give them, He did not begin with a king. Israel now has no king. He began with judges, and then from judges moved to priests, and only at the last point do we come across the king. It is because Israel in its founding was not defined by its king, for it had none. It was defined by its God. But the Lord knew His people, and He knew they would demand a king. And through Moses, He anticipated this. And beginning at verse 14, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Now it shall come to pass, it shall come about, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in the kingdom. In his kingdom in the midst of Israel. We begin at verse 14. When you enter the land, you're going to demand a king. The Lord has stated in Scripture that it was not His first purpose that Israel should have a king. They should be ruled adequately through the judges and the priests. But He also knew that they would desire a king, and in some sense would demand a king, and in a third sense would even need a king. Why? Because being human as we are, we need to have a concrete authority, a military leader, the kind of symbolic head of the nation that a king provides. All the nations around Israel had kings. And these kings were of determinative importance as to how these nations function. And Israel eventually would cry out and demand a king, and of course they did. And that led to the establishment of the dynasty that began with Saul and with a line of kings that continued up until the time of the New Testament. What about this king? In verse 15, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. This is not a democratic election. This is not a republican form of government. This is a king whom God chooses. Just as the Lord established the judiciary and the priesthood, He will establish the king. This is going to be God's own anointed. That becomes the formula for understanding the true monarch. This is the one God has chosen. God's anointing is upon him. He shall be the king, and he is to be a man of the covenant. That's what's most important. He cannot be a foreigner. Now, why would you have a foreigner? Why would that stipulation need to be present in here? Well, it is because kings were to some degree for hire in the ancient Near East. I know that sounds odd, but they were. It is because kings generally became kings because of their military prowess. They were great generals, great military leaders, and because of their ability, their sheer executive military ability, they rose to the top of the ranks. They became kings and warlords, and they had fiefdoms. And a nation that was suffering from anarchy, military failure, and the collapse of its systems would sometimes ask a foreign king to take them over. Now, that may sound very unusual, but just remember, better to be taken over by a foreign king whose authority you respect than to be mowed down by some other people and having another king placed upon you. Strong nations didn't go looking for foreign kings, but sometimes weak nations would. Israel would at times be weak. They would at times look to the kings of other nations, and they would be greater than would their own. They were not, however, to go shopping for kings, and they were never to allow a man who was not of the covenant, a foreigner, to be king over them. In verse 15, you may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. We understand that. Verse 16, now just think about this. This is the first reference in the book of Deuteronomy to the monarchy. And reading it with 21st century eyes, some of these things sound strange. Like verse 16, moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, how do you calculate wealth these days? Well, ask Warren Buffett. You know, how does he calculate wealth? It's in terms of the investment holdings. How does Bill Gates quantify wealth? It's in terms of the value of the stock of Microsoft. How do you calculate wealth? Well, in the ancient Near East, one of the ways you calculated wealth, not just the Near East, the ancient world in general, was by the number of horses. Now, you read this in the Scripture, where you'll read of a foreign nation with so many horses. Well, that's to show its wealth. These horses were engines of power. You know, these days, you may talk about a nation and you say, well, how many tanks do they have? How many divisions do they have? How many soldiers do they have? How many bombers do they have? Well, in the ancient Near East, how many horses do they have? The king with the most horses was the king with the most wealth and the most power and the most prestige. He was a king to be reckoned with. You don't want to take on this king. He's got 1,000 horses. And guess who are on those horses? 1,000 soldiers. And guess what they're carrying? 1,000 spears. That's 1,000 problems. He's not to multiply horses for himself. That is to say, he is not to place his faith in military power. That's a key principle for Israel. Their strength is not going to be in their military. They're not going to be able to say, we are strong because our army is strong. We are strong because we have so many horses. No, they were to trust God, follow His instructions, and when they fought, they were to fight according to God's command, trusting that God would give them what they needed. They were to give attention to their national defense, but the king was not to be evaluated, and he was not to evaluate himself and set as his goal, first and foremost, to have an abundance of horses. Now, that's understandable. But what in the world is this next phrase? Nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. Now, did you think of Egypt as a place you went down to multiply horses? Would there be any temptation for Israel to go back to Egypt? Yes. Very, very important thing here that we would not know without good historical background in this era. In the time after the Exodus from Egypt, Egypt as an empire came under siege. Other North African nations started pressing on her, and the Persians started pressing from the east, and many peoples were pressing on Egypt, and Egypt as a nation became threatened. Egypt tried to solve that problem by hiring mercenaries. They went all throughout the ancient Near East hiring armies. Now, this happens today in different settings where nations will hire mercenaries. It's important to our own national history. Do you remember that when Washington crossed the Delaware, remember he was trying to get across the Delaware to get his troops over with the Hessians they had hired? That is, the American revolutionaries hired German mercenaries to help us in the Revolutionary War. It's not an uncommon thing at all. But Israel was not to allow itself to be hired out. And you can imagine how this poor nation, living on the razor edge of survival, could be tempted to send some of its men as mercenaries to Egypt with the promise they would come back with wealth and with horses. That's how they were paid. You come and join Pharaoh's army, you serve a certain amount of time, and you're given your horse and you can go. And Israel was not to do that. It was not to go back to Egypt to multiply horses. Since the Lord God has said to you, you shall never again return that way. The Lord did not bring his people out of Egypt and only to have them go back. But the temptation would always be there. Then in verse 17, he shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. So he's not to multiply horses, nor wives, nor gold. Sound like any king you know? What is this business about wives? He's not to multiply wives. Well, is this just about polygamy in general? Not specifically, although, yes, that's in the background very much. This has to do with treaty wives. We don't have treaty wives these days, but there were treaty wives throughout most of human history. When Henry VII, the founder of the House of Tudor, the greatest of the English dynasties, when he was presented with two sons, Arthur and Henry, he knew that one of his tasks was to get them married off to women who would solidify an alliance. So, Henry VII married off the heir to the throne, Arthur, to Catherine of Aragon, the princess of Spain. Now, in so doing, Henry really solidified his position over against the French, who were England's perpetual enemy, by solidifying a dynastic treaty through this marriage between England and Spain. Now remember, Spain's the greatest military power of this age. So everything should be great. Arthur, King Arthur, should serve with Queen Catherine and everything will be wonderful. The only problem was Arthur died. Never became king. So Henry II's second son, Henry, became King Henry VIII. But Spain was very upset about Arthur's death because they had been very much counting on this alliance between Spain and England. And so the King of Spain sent the message to England, "We expect the new king to marry Princess Catherine." And so Henry VII had Henry VIII marry, or the man who would become Henry VIII, marry Catherine of Aragon. Well, you know that things did not go really well. Catherine gave birth to a daughter who became Mary, Queen Mary, Bloody Mary. But she bore no son. Henry VIII also became convinced that he had broken one of God's commands by marrying his brother's wife. And so he eventually divorced her. That led to the break with the Church of England because the Pope refused to give them an annulment. Long story, he's no longer married to Catherine. From that point on, Spain declared itself the mortal enemy of England. You remember what happened when Henry VIII died? His first daughter, Mary, the daughter of Henry VIII and Catherine of Aragon, became queen. Whom did she marry? Philip II of Spain. The treaty's put together all over again. Then Mary dies. Who becomes queen? Elizabeth, Henry's second daughter. She doesn't marry anyone. The great question is whether she will marry someone from Guise, that is from the part of France that was most allied with England. Will she marry someone from Holland, from the Netherlands? Will she marry Philip II? That pattern was already there. Well, Elizabeth never married. That's why she died known as the Virgin Queen. Why did she not marry? It's because anyone she married would have brought a treaty which would have upset the entire world order of Europe. Elizabeth I of England kept England largely at peace, although it, of course, went to war with Spain and won. But the whole world picture of Europe would have fallen apart had she married anyone. If she had married someone from France, Spain would have declared war. She'd married someone from Spain, France would have declared war. She'd married someone from the Netherlands, France and Spain would have declared war. She'd married someone from Prussia, everybody would have declared war. Because anytime you mention Prussia, everybody's already ready to go to war anyway. Well, that complicated story is just something about something fairly close to us that has to do with our own history. Because this has a great deal to do with the founding of the United States of America and why France helped us. When a royal house marries, it's never just a marriage. And in the ancient Near East, and in the entire ancient world, kings multiplied wives in order to establish multiple alliances. If this king wanted to be in a contract or with a treaty with this king, he would marry that king's daughter and bring that daughter into his royal household. And that's exactly what Israel did. Israel violated this law and disaster struck. Just think of King Ahab and Jezebel. Ahab married Jezebel because he wanted to establish peace with Jezebel's father. And when he brought in Jezebel, he brought in a pagan princess who became a pagan queen. And with Jezebel came all the priests of Baal and the Ashtaroth. And that led to national disaster. And it wasn't just Ahab. It was even Solomon. Solomon with his 1,000 wives. Well, the problem was every one of those wives came with complications. And I don't just mean interpersonal complications. You know, gentlemen, I can't fathom that. It came with national complications. National complications. Because, dude, this had to do with all these treaties that were made. And the Lord said, ever before that Israel had a king, you're not to do this. You're not to multiply wives. That's not the way you're to establish your foreign relations. That's not the way you're going to establish your national security. You're not going to be secure because of your horses, and you're not going to be secure because of the king's wives. That's going to lead to disaster. Nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. He's not to be materialistic. The king, the monarchy, is not established in order to consolidate wealth and to make Israel rich. It is instead to make Israel holy. Now, this holiness is an important issue. In verse 18, now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of the kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priest. There is to be accountability because the priests are to witness that he has written this law on a scroll and it's precious to him. He has it there. He's accountable to it. He can't say he did not know. In verse 19, it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes. The devolution, the disaster that came in Israel's history, and then later in the divided kingdom, came because Israel's kings and Judah's kings turned their back upon the law of God. These three principles that you see here, he shall not go after horses, he shall not go after wives, and he shall not go after gold. The kings broke those commandments. They got themselves in awful foreign alliances. These kings became corrupt, and they turned their back on the law of God, but they cannot say that they did not know. They were conscious lawbreakers. As you have your Old Testament, look at 2 Chronicles chapter 34. Begin reading at verse 14. This is the famous recovery of Israel, reformation of Israel under King Josiah. Centuries later, verse 14, when they were bringing out the money which had been brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. Hilkiah responded and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. In other words, Israel had grown so far, so alienated, so cold-hearted, so deep in rebellion against the word of God, that when they found the book, it was as if they found a new thing. They had ignored it for so long. Then Shaphan brought the book to the king and reported further word to the king, saying, everything that was entrusted to your servants they are doing. They have carried out, they have emptied the money which is found in the house of the Lord and have delivered it into the hands of the supervisors and the workmen. Moreover, Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest gave me a book. And Shaphan read from it in the presence of the king. When the king heard the words of the law, he tore his clothes. Then the king commanded Hilkiah, Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, Abdon, the son of Micah, Shaphan, the scribe, and Azariah, the king's servant, saying, Go inquire of the Lord for me and for those who are left in Israel and in Judah concerning the words of the book which has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord which is poured out on us because our fathers have not observed the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in this book. Israel would learn by rebellion and then would learn again under Josiah's reformation the importance of the law and of keeping the law and of the king's responsibility to be the first law keeper. The first man obedient to the law, that's what the king was to be. He is not a king in his own right. He's not a king by the authority of the people. He's not a king because of his expertise that he's been chosen through some kind of search process. He is the king because God has anointed him. And his first responsibility is to be the first keeper of the law among the people of Israel. That's his first task, is to keep the law publicly, privately, honestly, to keep the law. And then to model before the people what law keeping looks like, what a man of God should be. It was Josiah, after generations of corruption, who led the Reformation. And the Reformation came from the law, just as is written in Deuteronomy 17, verse 19. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen. He cannot become arrogant. He is not to become prideful and filled with his own presumptuousness. He is to be a humble monarch, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in this kingdom in the midst of Israel. So just as Israel was given the promise, and we've seen it so many times in Deuteronomy, we've been calling it the Deuteronomic formula. Hearing the law of God plus obeying the word of God means prosperity in the land. How many times have we seen God promise that? If you'll hear my law and you'll obey my law, you will be prosperous, you will be happy, you will multiply in the land. You will have great blessings. But if you disobey me, if you turn your back on me, then disaster will fall. To the monarch, to the king, God now says, if you will humble yourself before me, and if you will be humble before your people and humble before the law, if you will keep the law, turn neither to the left nor to the right, then your house shall rule over Israel all of these days. Why were there so many different royal houses of Israel and Judah? It is because they disobeyed and forgot these commands, and they became haughty and arrogant, and God removed the monarchy from them. Even David's line was interrupted by corruption until it was reestablished in the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We see here a pattern of political corruption, of political devolution, of political confusion that all comes down to the national security of Israel, to the prosperity of its people, being completely dependent upon Israel's submission to the word and to the law of God. I mentioned Henry VIII. When Henry VIII broke with the Catholic Church because of the marriage issue, needless to say, the Pope was very disappointed. But the Pope had once considered Henry a great, promising monarch, the model of the Renaissance prince. The very Catholic Prince Henry was what he called him, and he gave him a title, Defender of the Faith. In the 16th century, Henry was given that title, and from that point onward, especially since Elizabeth I, when in 1559 this became institutionalized in the coronation ceremony of the British monarch, every single king or queen of England has been given the title Defender of the Faith. If you read my weblog this week, you know that Elizabeth II is the last of the English monarchs to bear that title. Because Charles, the Prince of Wales, says that he will not accept it. He is a perfect picture of postmodernism. He doesn't believe there is any one faith to defend. He said, I'm not going to be the defender of the faith, because he says that's so exclusivistic. It leads to messy disagreements. I actually quoted him in there. He could hardly make a sentence that makes any sense. But what he basically is saying is, he said, I want to defend faith, just faith, not the faith. But the faith is in all of us. Well, that's a long way from Henry VIII. It's an awful long way from being the defender of the faith. It comes right down to the postmodern confusion of our present day. Of course, the British monarchy doesn't matter a whole lot. I mean, you talk about Her Majesty's ships, but Her Majesty doesn't command them. And so what you have in England now is a titular monarchy with someone holding a title, but there's really no authority behind it. And the whole idea of having a monarchy in the first place was so that the monarch would stand as a moral example to the people. And it's hard to imagine how Charles can stand as a moral example of anything but postmodern confusion. The British newspapers have been filled the last couple of weeks with the fact that the Queen is now allowing Camilla to move in with Prince Charles without benefit of marriage in Clarence House. So now we have a prince who openly committed adultery and divorced his wife, is now living with a woman who's not his wife, and the nation's just going on. Well, just remember there's a principle that is found in the Scripture, and it is clearly affirmed throughout human history. We have the leaders we deserve. It's true, of course, in the United States of America, we elect our leaders, so we can hardly claim they were foisted upon us. It's not like some foreign leader, some foreign power said, this is going to be your president, these are going to be your senators, and these are going to be your representatives, and this man's going to be your mayor. But it's true ultimately for every people. We have the leaders we deserve. That was a principle for Israel as well. Israel's holiness was to be so bound with their obedience to God's word that they would have only a monarch who would meet all the characteristics of this text. The corruption of the monarch and the corruption of the people went hand in hand in Israel's history. And it's almost always been so. England today, in all of its confusion, deserves Prince Charles. Prince Charles deserves that people. But it didn't have to be that way. God's word is the objective reality. God's law is the objective reality that is to keep us humble and keep us holy and keep us His. That was true for Israel. It's certainly true for the church. God's law is to keep us humble and to keep us holy and to keep us His. And just as Israel was to stand out from the world in terms of its understanding of these things and its submission to God's word, so also is the church in our time to be the people who are holy and humbled and His. So when the world looks at the church, they know that we do not belong to ourselves and we do not follow our own law, but we are obedient to our Creator God, our Father, our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's redeemed us from our sins and who calls us into faithfulness as the Lord of the church. Well, we have just finished Deuteronomy chapter 17. A chapter that was to take 2 weeks has taken about 8 weeks. But wasn't there material in here that we found by surprise? We just didn't know it was going to be here. That's the way the Bible is. We find ourselves in a chapter like this, and it just all starts to play out, and we begin to see the big picture. And that's what the Lord was doing through Moses for the children of Israel, and so now also for us. And then we'll pick up next week with Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 1. And let us commit to pray for each other and to seek to show God's glory in the days until we meet again. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for Your Word. We're thankful for Deuteronomy and for every word of Your Scripture. Father, we pray that You would do Your work in us by Your Spirit through this Word, that we would be more acceptable in Your sight,